Psalm 135. The Psalms, of course, as we have noted, is the songbook of the Bible. And I think it's important as Christians, we're encouraged, and really is one of the expressions, I believe, of being filled with the Spirit, is that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's a key factor of our life. Praising the Lord in these two psalms is called the Great Hallel, or the Great Praise. That is to bless the Lord and to extol all that He is. And we noted last time also that when you talk about praising the Lord, it's not just a matter of saying the words, praise the Lord. Lest many people on the outside of the faith would not understand you or would categorize you maybe in one of those weird groups they see on TV. We know what it means, but they don't. However, there's much more to praising the Lord than just saying the words, praise the Lord. There's much more to praying in Jesus' name than just tagging the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. It's about His nature. It's about His character being expressed. When the Bible speaks about glorifying God, the word glorify, in a way, means to reveal all that God is. He wants to be glorified in the world. That is to be revealed to the whole world so the world could see His nature, His character, His beauty. But how else can we glorify God? Well, Jesus said, by this you glorify the Father when you bear much fruit. This is how we glorify God. So really, part of praising the Lord and praising His name is with our life that has an impact. There's an impact on our life. There's a change. There's a significant difference. As you're yielded to the Lord and His fruit is filling you, that love, that joy, that peace, that patience, this glorifies God. Now, we want that in our own life, and God wants that for you. So we're on the same page. Sometimes people think, well, if I give my life to the Lord, if I really yield my life to the Lord, He's going to make me be a missionary somewhere in Indonesia. I just know it. And I'll be, you know, having to swat 10-foot-long cockroaches out of the house. I just know it. No, God has a desire that you would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. He wants you to be more blessed than you can imagine because that gives Him glory. This is His desire. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That is those who lead or serve the Lord to be praising to Him. To me, I think it's an enlightening thing, you know, for people to discover a true believer. When they see a true believer yielded to God, there's something very powerful with that testimony as they see that fruit. However, there are people who profess to know Him, but by their very deeds, deny Him. They say, I'm a believer, yeah, I'm a Christian, but by their lifestyle, they're saying, I really don't believe in God. I really don't trust God. So often the world sees this. But it's an eye-opener when a person comes across a true believer, yielded to God, and they're like available, and they see the difference, they see the power there. Because there is a significant difference. As we look at this psalm, understand this psalm is like a mosaic of a number of Old Testament passages and other psalms. It's like our teachers using repetition to remind us things. But the idea here is as they're praising the Lord, this thing comes to mind. Well, why? What's the basis for praising the Lord? What's the basis for yielding our life to the Lord? And here you find that this passage, this psalm, goes into a number of attributes of God in His purposes, His creation, His work in history, His redemptive plan, so that you could see the whole picture. So you're praising God, not unintelligently, not because, well, you're supposed to, but that you understand Him more clearly. So the psalmist goes on in verse 3, says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Now there's a good reason right there to praise Him. He is good. That's the one thing Satan will always attack, you know. It's the thing that his MO hasn't changed in thousands of years. It was the very same thing that he hit Eve with in the garden. Has indeed God said that if you eat of that tree, you know, you'll die? And or that you can't eat of any of the trees? He twisted God's word. He manipulated Eve in such a way that he made God look like he was holding out from Eve. He's keeping something good back from you. For he knows if you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. Satan's subtlety. To make God appear not good is the thing that we'll always face. And of course, you might have even faced it this week. Maybe a trial or a difficulty, or maybe a depressing thing that happened, or maybe a disappointment. And you're wondering, well, God, why? Why am I going through this? I don't understand. Why is this happening to me? You know, are you good? And the Satan will be right there to say, see, God doesn't really care about you. Now, he cares about those other people, but, you know, look how happy they are when you go to church. But you, he doesn't really care about. And Satan is good at that. But you know what? When you come to know that God turns even sorrows into joys, when he takes the problems and has an ultimate plan for, which is outstanding, you could praise him in advance. He is good. Thank you, Lord. I know you're good. Notice, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Another good reason. It is pleasant. It is fitting. Naim there, it's a sense of it's pleasant, it's the right thing, it's logical. When you get to know him and his power, it makes sense. Wow, you're awesome. We praise by nature. We're praising people. And we can't help it. We see some new technology and we go, oh, check this out, man. I can do this and I can do that. And we're like that. We praise things. God made us to praise. Problem is we don't see clearly the things of God enough to intelligently praise him. But it is pleasant. Notice, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. God chose his people. The idea of him electing from the foundation of the world those who would be his people. He chose Jacob. Now, Jacob is a perfect case in point for us. I mean, you can't get a better example for God's work in a person's life than Jacob. Here is a guy who was born with a name that meant heel catcher or supplanter. In a way, Jacob, from the very time he was born, grabbing his brother's heel as his brother came out first, his twin brother Esau. From that point on, he was always conniving and scheming to get ahead. He tricked his brother Esau to sell his birthright. He tricked his uncle Laban to get a bunch of flocks. He was always planning for himself and scheming. Yaakov, Jacob. But God had a different plan for him. And finally, when Jacob was between a rock and a hard spot, when he had to flee his uncle Laban because his uncle Laban wanted to kill him, and he had to go back to where Esau was, and Esau vowed to kill him. He's between two people who are determined to kill him. He hears Esau's coming with 600 men. He knows it's all over. Unless God does something. And finally, this self-interest, self-centered, conniving, scheming Jacob had a meeting and an encounter with God. And in that wrestling moment with the angel, the Lord gave him a new name and said, no longer will your name be Jacob, but it will be Israel, led of God. Now, that new name meant a new nature for Jacob. In the same way, when you finally yield your life to God, you get a new name. Now, you might not know what your new name is, but you can see the aspect of that newness coming out in your life. There's a new nature there. You're not the same as you once were. You're not all wrapped up in yourself. You actually genuinely care for others. You actually have yielded your life to God, and you've seen a difference. And you find out God has chosen you for himself. In his divine eternal counsels from the foundation of the world, he knew you, and he had a plan. He says, for I know the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. First is the personal testimony here that's very fascinating. It's a personal expression of faith. I know the Lord is great. Now, you can hear from others, oh, the Lord is great. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all, you know, present. But it's another thing when you experience it yourself and you can say, I know he's great. I know. I've experienced him. There's something real here. It's exciting. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Now, this is a good picture of a challenge of the sovereignty of God and what it means to us. That can scare people. The idea of God can do whatever he pleases. To us, by nature, if we had all power, we would, you know, we'd do whatever we want, but what we want might not be the best for others. And so when we think of God having all power, we think, well, he can do whatever he pleases, but what does that mean for me? How is that going to affect me? Well, one of the things you learn is that what God pleases oftentimes is for our good, because he is good. See, if you have an all-powerful God, you better hope that he's good. And in the case of reality, God is good. This is the wonderful thing. In heaven and on earth and the seas, he transcends all. He does as he pleases. Now, in the pagan days, they subscribed or prescribed different gods in the heavens representing different powers. They had Jupiter, you know, as the god of, that rules the heavens. And, of course, Mars, the god of war. And, of course, Neptune, the god over the seas. Pluto, the god of the underworld. And they described these different powers. But the truth is, God is above all these supposed gods. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth and in the deep and the seas and all the deep places. See, God understand this. He's unchanging. He always has been exuberantly pleased. He's never been forlorn. He was never, out of his, element in a sense. He's always overflowed with pleasure in the splendor of his Son. He's never been in a place where he was, forced to do something he didn't want to do. If God were unhappy or of some way deficient, yes, he might be constrained to do something that he didn't want to do. You see, that's like us. That's the way we are. We come into this world, we have to spend years learning. We have our parents that tell us what to do. Our teachers tell us what to do. Everyone's telling us what to do. Our employer's telling us what to do. And we're used to that, having to do things we don't want to do because we're supposed to. But not God. He's always completely, abundantly satisfied with every decision. It's hard for us to conceive of that. But no one can entice God or bully him in any way. How could you bribe a mountain peak with a handful of mud? God is all sufficient. He's completely satisfied and fulfilled in the triune, in his triune nature. And he's free and uncoerced in everything he does. And what that means for us is that the good pleasure of his will, it means he does nothing outside of his own pleasure. He sees the whole picture. Now, what he may do, in our opinion, at any given time may seem bad. What he may allow seems detrimental. But you can't tell whether something that just happened to you this week is ultimately going to work out for good or bad. You can't see. You say not that this is bad. Say only that this particular thing happened. Whether that's bad or good, ultimately only God knows. The good thing as a Christian is he works everything for good to those who love him. God is doing a work, and he is ultimately in charge. His counsel will stand. He will do all his good pleasure, Isaiah 46:10 says. In fact, it even pleased the Lord to bruise his Son, to see his own Son go through the travail of his soul. Why? Because ultimately what that meant for us, that our forgiveness was bought by that blood of Jesus on the cross. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that no one could boast. It pleased God through the apparent weakness of his church going out and being persecuted, because ultimately they became victorious. It pleased God in every step of the way. Do not fear, little flock, he says to his disciples. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It says in the next verse here, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now, any time this poetic language describes something scientific, what's really cool about the Bible is everything the Bible says can be tested. Is this fit with the facts around us? Now, the amazing thing is the knowledge, the supernatural knowledge, which was way beyond the people who wrote the Bible's time, to express this water cycle, the vapors ascending from the ends of the earth. And what's even more amazing about this aspect of evaporation is God's provision for the world and for rain to fall, for it to come, because the exact right land mass to water ratio in the world is perfect to sustain life in this world. The exact rate of evaporation for water is exactly right, for the right amount of water to be evaporated so the right amount of rain falls. 10 square inches of ocean yields 1 cubic inch of water every 12 hours in evaporation. Over a square mile, 5 billion tons of water are evaporated in a day, which eventually falls as rain. The amazing thing is that the water evaporates just at the right speed. You know that if the boiling temperature of water were not 212 degrees Fahrenheit, but were lower, let's say, the temperature that alcohol boils, that the evaporation rate would be 2.5 times what it is now, which means 2.5 times the rain would fall, which we wouldn't particularly care for that in the Northeast, but it would mean a lot more than that throughout the world. It would mean there would be a massive floods and massive erosion, and life would not be the same on this earth just if that temperature of water boiled any less. It's just the right temperature. It's just the right landmass. If it were any lower, if it boiled, let's say, at the speed of the oil of turpentine, so slow that deserts would overrun the earth in a decade, there wouldn't be enough rainfall. It's intricately balanced. In fact, fascinatingly enough, New York Times did an article back in February on a report of a new book called Rare Earth by two authors that are challenging the contemporary thought that since there are billions and billions of galaxies out there, and each galaxy has billions and billions of stars, there's probably thousands of different civilizations out there. And of course, this is being constantly put in our society through media, through movies. You know, you got the Klingon Empire out there possibly, or you got the Romulans and the Ferengi, and if you're Star Trek fans, you know what I'm talking about. This idea that there's other civilizations, we're not alone. But in this article, they basically say maybe we are alone in the universe after all. And why they said this is because the uniqueness of life on Earth, because of every condition, it has to be just so for life to exist. Like I say, just the boiling point of water, that one fact alone, change that just a little bit. It changes everything. One little change in nature. For example, the sun. I remember in school saying, well, our sun is just an average-sized star. Well, you know, it is not just an average-sized star. It's not just an average star. It's a very special star. It's exactly the right mass, exactly the right age, long enough lifetime, not too much ultraviolet. Many of the other suns, way too much ultraviolet light, life could not exist. The right distance from the Earth. Allows liquid water and not vapor or ice. Venus, too hot. Mars, too cold. Just that distance alone in this tiny little segment of the universe. But not only that, the size of the planets and the orbits, very significant. They're stable in their orbits. That's a unique thing in the solar system because they're not always that way in solar systems. And not only that, the right planetary mass. For example, Jupiter. What's the significance of Jupiter? Well, they found some very interesting uses. Jupiter happens to be, we have a good Jupiter. There are many solar systems that have bad Jupiters. And by that, it means Jupiter has a stable orbit. If it were more of an oval orbit, it would wreak havoc on this Earth. But it's stable, and what it does too, it provides to be a big magnet for much of the interplanetary dust and asteroids and all kinds of other things. It's so huge. It's like a big magnet that protects the Earth. So there's a purpose for it. Not only that, you've got the right plate tectonics, the buildup of land, the biodiversity. You've got the moon, which stabilizes the tilt and allows for the seasons, the right atmosphere, pressure, composition of the atmosphere, the elements, everything. And in this book, Rare Earth, they cover all these unique details of the Earth, which they cannot find. The mineral compositions and other planets, they cannot find how there could be another exact situation, because of all of these factors together, the odds of them happening by chance are so astronomically small. They came to the conclusion, we must be alone in the universe. Which makes you realize, of course, that God had a very special place. He is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. He causes these things. And, of course, the next part of this phrase, he says he makes the lightning for the rain. You know, again, they wouldn't have known the scientific aspect of this statement and saying it. But, of course, God created, he made it sure that the writer would not say anything that was wrong scientifically. Rain comes rain oftentimes is held in the clouds when the electrical charges are up there and they're stable. When the electrical charges are discharged, it releases the rain. So lightning technically does, and many times, bring the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. Now this one, I have absolutely no clue what he's talking about scientifically. I wish I could dazzle you with something on this. I have no idea. If you are studying this and you know something I don't know, I'd love to hear it. Maybe you read something that, some scientists have found out just how scientific this aspect is. I think there are many things that we will learn as we catch up to what the Bible says. But it's amazing how God sovereignly designed things, the vastness of creation, even little things, not just the grandeur of the heavens and the simple things, but even in the simple things, like on my screen in the kitchen, every now and then these little fruit flies will get on my bananas, and then they, you try to get them away, and if you leave fruit out, forget it. But the fruit flies are trying to fly outside when you swat at them. They go to the screen, and there's this little tiny jumping spider that jumps along the screen and gets one of those little fruit flies. And I'm thinking, God designed this. It's amazing. Just a little, the digestive juices of my little kitty cat to digest the bones of mice and bunnies. And I'm amazed at this. It's how this all works. Seed pods that, God created a certain type of a pine cone that the seed pod can only open in intense heat. So, of course, you've got the lightning. Sets a fire in a particular area. These trees burn down. Oh, no, that's terrible. No, it's perfect. Exactly what God designed. The little seed pods pop open. And, of course, they then have a wide open field to fill. Just amazing design. How everything puts together. George Washington Carver spent an entire lifetime studying the little lowly peanut and still didn't discover all of its attributes after a lifetime of scientific study. God's way is amazing. But not only in creation, in history. Notice verse 8. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, and sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt. Now this, of course, was always the glory of Israel because they were delivered from the bondage of slavery. They were kept as slaves, and the Egyptians would not let them go. Now God didn't just come on and bring out the big guns first and say, all right, I'm going to kill your firstborn. He would have every right to, because Egypt, after all, had killed all the male babies of all the young Hebrew women because they were afraid of Israel becoming too powerful with men. He would have had every right to, but you know what? God is gracious. He gave them many, many opportunities to repent, to let the people of Israel go. And he started out small, turned their water to blood, made it a little uncomfortable. If they didn't listen to that, then it got a little tougher and a little tougher and a little tougher until finally even Pharaoh's own advisors said, let these people go already. This is too much. We can't even, this is the finger of God here. We can't mess with this guy. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Till finally God had to bring it to the point where the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, died. And finally Pharaoh let the people go. And even then in his madness he went out after them, tried to destroy them, and ended up becoming destroyed in the Red Sea. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. And he uses two illustrations here, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. These two kings are often mentioned in the poetry of Israel, not because they were necessarily the mightiest kings, but because they were the ones that particularly resisted Israel from entering the land of promise. When you look at Joshua and the armies of Israel coming in and taking over Canaan, what you're seeing here is them entering the promised land is a type of us as Christians entering into the promised land of our own, that is, of a victorious Christian walk. See, Israel believed in God in the wilderness, but they weren't enjoying the promised land because of unbelief. In the same way, there are many believers, if you believe in God, no one's going to take that away from you, but you're really not enjoying the full fruits of believing in God. You're still in a wilderness experience because it kind of goes like this. Most of the time, you're struggling. You're sinning. You're compromising. You're making wrong decisions. And every now and then, you have some good days with God. Well, God wants to flip that over. He wants you to have most of the time those days when you're yielded to Him and you're trusting Him. And every now and then, foolishly, we'll have a bad day and you'll learn and come right back to Him. I think there are many of you haven't entered the promised land, so to speak. Haven't entered into that victorious Christian life that the Lord has intended for you. Because you've got Sihon and Og out there preventing your way from entering. I look at these two kings as a type of perhaps the media elites or the temptations in this world, the flesh. They're types of the flesh. All the Amorites and the Ammonites and all these Canaanites and the Hittites and mosquito bites and all these different guys were basically guys that, you know, the hindrance of God's people from enjoying what God had promised them. And they're a type of our flesh. Don't you want to have victory over that flesh? Don't you want it to be where you're enjoying God most of the time? And every now and then you make a bad decision and you realize, you learn, you grow, and you turn that back over to God, and then you keep growing with Him. Instead of constantly stumbling over the same things, you need victory. Well, of course, they received victory over Sihon. He was a king that... Now, both of these kings, they didn't just come up and provoke. They provoked Israel. They're the ones that attacked Israel first. In fact, when they came to Sihon, they asked permission to go through his land. They said, you know, let us pass through. We won't touch your vineyards. We won't touch your fields. We won't drink from water from your wells. We just need to pass through. And Sihon basically said no. Puffed up with pride, he just beat Moab, and he thought, I'll make short work of Israel. Well, he learned a lesson. And then Og came out and attacked Israel. He turned by the way of Bashan, and Og went out against them. And of course, Og was the race of the giants, so he was even more formidable than Sihon. Maybe there's some giants in your life that keep kicking you around, can't seem to get victory over. The Lord will give you the victory as you yield to Him. As they believed God for the victory, they went forward and they fought even the giants, and the Lord gave them victory over this guy and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your name, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. He's going to discipline those who are going in the wrong direction, but He'll have compassion on those who are serving Him. That's your choice. You can have a life with God that's kind of like rough, you know, you're always frustrated and it seems like nothing's ever working, or you can enjoy the Lord working in your life and you're yielded to Him. And that's really what the bottom line is. It's a yieldedness. Psalmist goes on to speak about the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Now, he's repeating what we already saw in Psalm 115. Again, this is a mosaic of different psalms. So he's repeating the same thing. They have eyes, but they don't see. The ears they have, but they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. I read an account of a missionary in India a couple of centuries ago who noticed a bunch of Hindu people outside a temple waiting for it to open, crowded out there waiting. And when the temple doors opened, the Brahmin priest ushered the people in and they all worshipped and fell down and were giving obeisance to this idol. He went in and saw this. God emboldened him to stand up and get their attention. And with the Hindu language that he learned, he began to communicate. He said, why are you worshipping this thing? Look at the eyes. It's got eyes, but it can't see you. It's got ears, but it can't hear you. It's got a mouth, but it can't speak to you. And as he began to say this, you know, of course, in normal situations, he would have been probably killed. But the people began to look in amazement, and even the Brahmin priest began to be convicted of his foolishness. And he added, the Brahmin priest added, and look, it's got feet, but it can't chase us. And all the people ran out of the temple. But great, I won't have to be followed by this thing. Now, it's an eye-opener. Now, we don't worship idols like they did. Maybe we're not that primitive in that sense. We're more sophisticated. But we make our little technological wonders, our beautiful cars, our beautiful homes, and all the little technology, the little gizmos that we have. It's amazing, some of the technology. But you know what? This is not going to ultimately save us. Things that you accumulate, it's not going to minister to the real need in your life. Got the opportunity after the missionary trip, before my plane took off, to go visit a pastor friend. And we went to his parents' home in a very exclusive gated community in California known as Coco de Casa. Very famous area where a lot of athletes and a lot of famous people are. We saw Kobe Bryant's new $13 million home. Very impressive. Very beautiful. But you know what? It's not going to save him. It's not going to matter in the long run. In fact, the amazing thing is that you speak to some of these very, very wealthy people. And they've got other problems all unique to them. I mean, many of their kids who are used to having anything they want are committing suicide. I know one man that we talked to, his son committed suicide. You have other situations that are very heart-wrenching. You know, they've got their kids are on drugs. They've got sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. Because as much as the money they have and the power they have in that sense, it doesn't help with real life issues. They've got health problems like the rest of us. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Mouths they have, but they don't speak. Ears they have, but they don't hear. The gods of the nations, what are you trusting in? But significantly in verse 18 is those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know, it's a known saying here from this passage that you become like the God you serve. If you're serving inanimate things, if that turns you on, the things, the cars, the houses, and all the vacations you can have, if that's where your life is, you're becoming like that. Self-centered, egotistical, insensitive to the needs of others. But if you're serving the living God, who is a God of mercy and compassion and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and mercy, you know what's neat? You're becoming like that. You're becoming like Him. Every day, you're becoming more and more merciful and patient and gracious, and you're becoming more like Him. Because you're putting Him first. You see, this is how it works. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Eli. Let Him be blessed. Let your life be a reflection of Him. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 136 is actually a mirror of Psalm 135. Same points, same aspect of creation, same aspect of historical work on delivering from Egypt and from these particular kings, Sihon and Og, also mentioned. It's almost identical except for the format, which is quite unique. As he expresses the character and nature of God and His work in history and His judgments, you see also here this unique format. That between every phrase, you see this phrase, "For His mercy endures forever." Now, I'd like to do this like most likely how they sang it or read it back then. It was probably a responsive type of a reading where the leader would say the first phrase and the congregation would all join in shouting, "For His mercy endures forever." So I'm going to read the one phrase. We're going to just go through this. It's a lot of repetition. It'll just kind of reinforce what we've just saw in 135. And I want you to repeat that phrase, but, you know, a little more life there. A little more excitement. All right, see if we can do this. I know when you get a whole crowd together, it sounds kind of a dull thing, you know, but if you get all exuberant, then it'll sound a little more exciting, all right? Let's try it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
For His mercy endures forever.
Yeah, like that. Awesome. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods.
For His mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him alone who does great things. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. Who remembered us in our lowly state. and rescued us from our enemies, who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Now, as I was studying this particular psalm, I kept thinking to myself, well, here's a repeat. Well, he just said that. And I noticed what I was doing was that I was kind of just figuring, well, his mercy endures forever. That's just a repeated phrase. It's not important. You know, I'm trying to follow the storyline here. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, how we often do when we're reading the Bible, we miss the obvious. Anytime something is repeated, the Lord is making more of an emphasis for a purpose. And this is not just a fill-in phrase. This is something that's emphasized. So if we get one thing out of this psalm, it should be mercy endures forever. Right on. Now, what's exciting about this truth, too, is that the word mercy is not the normal word that's used for mercy. It's actually a much richer word, hesed, which I understand is an untranslatable word, actually. It's a rich word that means, it's like a conglomerate of things. It's loving kindness. In some of your translations, if you have a different translation from the New King James Version, it might say faithfulness. It might say loving kindness. It might say graciousness. It might say love. Because it means all those things. It's all an expression of who God is. And this is the point. Who God is, in all of His glorious splendor, is everlasting. He is sovereign over all. And everything in history and creation and His plan and His purpose, even up to the very purpose in your life, His gracious, loving kindness, abundant mercy endures forever. And that's a cool truth to remember. Your life is in His hands. He is sovereign. He does whatever He pleases, but what He pleases is out of this nature of His kind, gracious, loving, kind mercy. What a great thing it is to know this God. But I'll bet there are some here who haven't yet come into that personal relationship with Him. Maybe you grew up with religion, and religion kind of was like an inoculation. You got enough dead religion in you to keep you from getting the real thing. That happens. I got that when I grew up. I thought I knew everything, and I went my own way. Oh, I heard all that stuff before. But it wasn't until I truly came to realize, no, God is more than I thought. He was more than the Sunday school God that I rejected. He was much richer, much more powerful, much more wise. And maybe you need to yield your life to the Lord. Maybe you need to take that step.